Make your Bibles turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3. We're looking at verses 10 through 13. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 10. Please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, and my sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, in Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, we pray now as we still our bodies and our hearts that we would receive your word, that we would be edified, built up in Christ Jesus. Father, for we see in this text a mentor discipling his young protege in the ministry to follow his example and stand firm as he would face antagonism and frustrations of rejection. And Father, may these words to us be reminders of how we ought to conduct ourselves in this world that is opposed to the gospel, that lives in darkness. That, Father, we would indeed be salt and light, that we would promote the gospel in both speech and in deed, in enduring anything that may tempt to silence us or even force us into silence. Father, for the persecution that the early church experienced and many who experience it, this type of persecution in other regions of our world, it is so foreign to us that we dare not be so naive to think that we could be so steadfast if we had to endure it. And Father, if we are given just such an opportunity, we understand that we need your grace. We dare not think that we could so boldly stand in the face of such great threat without compromise. So, Father, we see the faith that is stilled within Paul and encouraged in young Timothy. And, Father, may it be true of us if just such occasions arise. And, Father, those subtle rejections that come against us day after day, may we be faithful in them to proclaim Christ. And we ask these things in His name, for His glory, and all God's people said, amen. Let me ask you a question. How many of us could look our children in the eyes and those that we influence and use the same words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:16, where he challenged the Corinthians, be imitators of me? Would we not agree that those indeed are some weighty words, a weighty challenge, perhaps so weighty that we are unwilling to even suggest this to our children or those that we would mentor, knowing how hypocritical we so often tend to be? The reality is that the world is watching us, and the enemy would love to use your hypocrisy, my hypocrisy, to shame the faith. But we see in Scripture that we ought to live our lives in such a manner that would be worthy of imitating. We know that we're called to go into all the world and make disciples, not just of our children, but whosoever would respond to the gospel call. And of course, without sounding super spiritual or arrogant, it is Christ that we desire all to ultimately imitate, not necessarily ourselves. For there is only one who is worthy of imitation, one who is worthy to emulate, and that is Christ Himself. However, that which we instruct through speech is to be an evident pattern seen within our lives. We are called to be vessels of honor, manifesting the glory of Christ, the life of Christ in our lives, so all others could see Christ in us. And as they see Christ in us, they in turn would desire to emulate those righteous patterns for Christ's sake. The Apostle Paul lived his life in such a way that he could say with all confidence and with all humility, "Be imitators of me." And we know that that was not just a challenge to the Corinthian congregation. It was also a challenge to the Philippian congregation and a challenge to his young protege in the ministry. And for that matter, anyone else who desired to be a disciple of Christ. Paul lived his life in such a way, with all confidence and all humility, he could challenge people, "Be imitators of me." Now as we look at this passage, the previous passage, he has just given Timothy a listing of all of those identifiers, those markers that identified counterfeit teachers in the Ephesian context. And now Paul contrasts his own personal example to that of the false teachers. And the whole purpose of this was to reinforce this direct command we see in verse 14, concluding this passage, this concluding command that Paul gives Timothy. "You, however," a direct command to Timothy, "you, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, and knowing from whom you have learned them." Timothy walked side by side with Paul for a long period of time. He had witnessed Paul's patterns, righteous patterns in living. He had heard Paul's teaching. He had been given an exhaustive education in theology and in ministry. And so Paul reinforced his verbal commands to Timothy with his life, with his patterns of righteousness. And in verse 14 he says, "You continue in the things that you have learned and been convinced of, and knowing from whom you have learned them." Ultimately, from the Spirit of God, from Christ Himself, but from his mentor, the Apostle Paul. The things, of course, would be the high doctrine, the exhaustive doctrine that Paul had instilled within Timothy, and the righteous patterns of living and how to engage ministry. But notice in verse 10, Paul begins this passage with a very technical term in the Greek. He says, "You, however, have followed." The NIV translates it this way, "You, however, know all about." It's a word, it's a very technical term, and it's a term that expresses intimacy. That intimacy that existed between student and teacher. In that Greek culture, as one would be a disciple of a philosopher or one in the educational system, he studied at close quarters his mentor's life and his philosophy. And here Paul uses this secular term and brings it into the church, this understanding of the disciple and his master. He says, "You have followed." You could translate it, "You have studied at close quarters." It could also be translated, "You have followed alongside," or "You have accompanied," or "You have taken as an example." "You have witnessed my life, Timothy. You have heard the doctrine. And now entrusted to you is this sacred deposit. As you would engage ministry, you have seen from me the things you must learn and imitate in order to be a good soldier, a good protector of the sacred truth. You have followed. You have studied at close quarters. William Barclay describes the phrase this way, quote, "It means to follow a person physically, to stick by him through thick and thin, to be at his side in fair weather and in foul. It means to follow a person mentally, to attend diligently to his teaching, and fully to understand the meaning and the significance of what he says. And it means to follow a person spiritually," so physically, mentally, spiritually, "not only to understand what he says, but also to carry out his ideas, and to be the kind of person he wishes us to be." So Paul uses this term. It is an all-inclusive term. It is a comprehensive meaning of what Paul expected in the life and ministry of young Timothy. Because Paul desires Timothy to be a loyal defender of the truth. And what we see in this text, as it would apply to us, that if we are to be strong defenders of God's truth, hear me, it is very, very important that we have strong examples in our life and that we become strong examples for others. I want to center our discussion around the necessity of mentorship, spiritual mentorship. If we desire our children to be loyal defenders of God's truth, what better example than that from parents? If we desire our church to be loyal defenders of God's truth, what better example than that from our pastors and brothers and sisters in Christ? It is imperative to have strong examples of Christian integrity in our lives. And practically speaking, that's why it's so important that we need to be very, very cautious, very, very careful in who we associate with, what church we attend, what friendships we keep, so that we will be influenced positively for the sake of the faith. And as Paul here reminds Timothy of that which identified the apostle as a worthy mentor, we are instructed in this text on how we are to be an exemplary influence upon those who would look to us as examples in the faith. There are eyes watching you. There are people who respect you, hopefully, of your example in the faith. And we need to take that serious on how to conduct our lives, watching our life and our doctrine closely in order that we would give a good presentation of the faith, being good examples for those looking to us as a good Christian example themselves. So, we look to the text. There's one point of the text given to us, and that is that we are to be strong examples of faithfulness. Be an example of faithfulness. Now I want to divide this portion of the text into three sections. As we talk about Paul's exemplary life, we look at three specific sections in his life. First, as you see there in your notes, all beginning with the phrase "you have followed," the first section would be life and doctrine, the second section, personal virtue, and the third section, difficult experiences. In these three sections, Paul gives Timothy some instruction or reminding him of what he is to emulate in his life and ministry. Now, Timothy thus far has been a loyal follower of Paul. But we know in context now he is put in command of the Ephesian church, and they're going through some stormy times. False teachers had infected the church, and they're leading people astray. Paul says that they are shipwrecking the faith. In other words, we could word it this way, they are leading people straight to hell with their doctrine. They have perverted the gospel. And so Timothy has been dispatched to this church, and they're sailing through some troubling seas. And so Timothy is rocked back on his heels. This is the biggest challenge he has ever faced in his life. And as we have covered in 1 Timothy, Timothy struggles with a spirit of timidity, being at the weakest and perhaps most desperate time in his life. He's considering abandoning the apostle, abandoning the ministry altogether, perhaps. And so Paul writes this second epistle, and he's firing away at his young protege in order that he would endure this strong test. But Timothy had walked with Paul for years, for a long period of time, and now he's calling to remembrance that faithful fellowship that has been exemplified in Timothy's life to his mentor Paul, and he's reminding of this, and now he wants Paul or Timothy to continue in this manner of living, and how he's to conduct this ministry. And so we take these words as practical instruction for us on how to be an example of faithfulness in our life and our ministry to those that we would influence. And three sections we look in the Apostle Paul's life and ministry. The first, he says, Timothy, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, and my purpose. All in the first section, life and doctrine. You have followed my teaching, my conduct, and my purpose. First, my teaching. This is a general term that Paul uses. And it would encompass the entirety of what Paul has taught in New Testament doctrine, and of course, the Old Testament, which is the prelude, of course, to the New Testament and the gospel itself. Paul has given Timothy an exhaustive instruction on the gospel and the Word of God. So Paul is commending him. First of all, you have followed my teaching. And he's calling him to remembrance of how he's stood steadfastly in the gospel deposit, in sacred truth, but now he's not to give an inch. He is to continue and persevere in truth. Follow now, Timothy is saying, as you have followed in the past. Secondly, you have followed my conduct. This word refers to Paul's lifestyle, his pattern of daily living. Timothy had been very faithful in a righteous walk. His example had been impeccable. But now he's rocked back on his heels, frustrated, going through a period of weakness. And Paul says, as you have followed in the past, follow now my conduct. And third, he says, you have followed, my text says, my aim in life. You could also translate it, my purpose. You could also translate it, my motive. Paul relates to his own personal motive for service, ultimately to bring glory to Christ, glory to God. So we have these three statements, and they are, like the term you have followed, they are a comprehensive understanding of Paul's life and mission. Unlike the false teachers, Paul's doctrine, daily living, and motive for ministry were consistent. Excuse me. For Paul, right doctrine went along with right living. They were two sides of the same coin. Orthodoxy and orthopraxy went hand in hand. The false teachers, they had a lot of head knowledge. They had a lot of doctrinal knowledge, but you could see in their pattern of daily living, they disqualified themselves. And Paul says, unlike the false teachers and all those identification markers he listed in the previous text, he tells Timothy, you have observed my teaching and you have observed my conduct. The thing that reinforced that my doctrine is correct is that it impacted my life. And Paul gives him his motive, for there may have been some who had intellectual knowledge of doctrine, and for legalistic reasons they were following a very disciplined pattern of life, but Paul gives this all-inclusive statement. He says, not only have you witnessed my doctrine and my conduct, but also you understand my motive. Orthodoxy, orthopraxy, all flowing from a true motive. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16 to watch his life and his doctrine closely. And by so doing, he would save both himself and his hearers. So Paul says to Timothy, as you engage this ministry, teach orthodoxy and couple it with orthopraxy. You know, when I was growing up, I used to hear this statement from a lot of parents. Not my parents. They knew better to make this statement. Of course, they were not perfect. But I heard a lot of parents say, son, do what I say, not what I do. For this, spiritually speaking, in the church, it did not find a place for the Apostle Paul as he would mentor young Timothy. If Timothy was going to be a Christ-honoring leader, he was to follow Paul's example of Christian integrity, that sound doctrine matched holy living, that all would originate from a pure motive. As pastors, as parents, as lay leaders, or any other position of Christian influence, orthodoxy and orthopraxy must coexist. A good teacher is one who influences others, not only by words, but through deeds, through holy and consistent patterns of living. And so this first section, life and doctrine. Timothy, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose. And now that you are struggling, now more than ever, continue in these patterns. The second area that Paul addresses is personal virtue. He tells Timothy that he has followed my faith, my patience, and my love, and my steadfastness. There in the second part of your notes. My faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. Let's break it down. First, the first virtue that Timothy was to continue to emulate was Paul's faith. The word conveys the idea of faithfully living the truth that is being professed. And here the word is not necessarily referring to saving faith, but to faithfulness and trustworthiness of those who are already saved. In other words, it goes along with orthodoxy and orthopraxy. That which we speak is evident in our life because we live our lives as if we trust the gospel, as if we trust a providential God, a sovereign God. Timothy is enduring a very difficult ministry. And now, so more than ever, he was to live his life in a faithful pattern of trusting God. He had a crutch previously. He had the apostle by his side, but now he is alone. And Paul challenges his young protege, "You have followed my faith. Continue in this manner of living. Be faithful." The minister of the pulpit ought to be the most faithful individual in the congregation, trusting God's faithfulness to deliver, trusting God's truth, teaching soundly no matter what threats would come against him. "You have followed my faith. Continue to do so." Secondly, Paul tells Timothy that you have followed my patience. There are two words in the Greek that are translated as patience. One is macrothumia. It's there in your notes. The second word is also in your notes, hupomone. The first of the two words, macrothumia, is used here. Now, why does Paul use both of these words? Can he just use one and kind of use it as an all-encompassing statement? Well, first of all, you need to understand that these two words apply to two different contexts. Macrothumia is translated as patience, but it is understood in the context of being patient with difficult people. Being patient with difficult people. You could translate it endurance or long-suffering. Being long-suffering with difficult people. How many of y'all have ever had to deal with a difficult person? Certainly all of us have at one time or another. Perhaps we have been that difficult person that people have had to exercise patience with. So Paul is challenging Timothy to emulate or to continue to emulate this pattern seen in Paul's life. Macrothumia. You have followed my patience. Timothy was in a very difficult context, and much of his frustrations originated from the antagonism that was so richly supplied by the counterfeit teachers. Paul was an impeccable example of one who was patient and enduring with difficult people. For Paul, macrothumia was a determined way of life, knowing full well that opposition would come, and listen, never relent until the Lord comes. If Timothy was to succeed, he would have to continue to exemplify the patience modeled so faithfully in the life of the apostle. Now, how would we ever be faithful mentors if people continually frustrate us to the point that we so often become bitter and critical of others? I have been there. I did not point the finger at anyone in this room before I first pointed at myself. Those closest to us, those looking up to us as spiritual mentors, how are they learning from us to react to difficult people? Do they learn from us to model vengeance, to model criticism, to model mockery, slander, so forth? The list goes on. You know, I so often associate this example to parenting. One of the most difficult things for me to teach my children is that we do not pay evil or repay evil with evil. When we feel like we have been slighted for some reason, to some degree, if you're like me, we so often go on the offensive. There's so much pride in our hearts. And when we have been slighted or mistreated, abused in any way, we should often use our frustrations, again, macrothumia, patience with difficult people. We should so often use our frustrations with difficult people as opportunities to honor Christ and to help sanctify those that we disciple, whether it be our children's, our spouse, those in the family of God that look to us as examples. We're to emulate macrothumia. Paul says to Timothy, "You have followed my patience." Now that you're in Ephesus, dealing with these heretics and their followers, know that their doctrine will land them squarely in hell. And you need to endure for the sake of their souls, for the glory of God, and that is going to exhaust your patience. And it must be an ever-flowing stream that continues. Be patient. He also says, you have followed not only my faith, not only my patience, macrothumia, but you have followed my love. There in your notes you find the Greek word for love is a very common word that you've been associated with, agape. Agape, by definition, is to be a volitional, purposeful, and unselfish love. And listen to me, church, this is absolutely crucial to the Christian life. And here it is not so much referring to our love for God as it is referring to our love for others. Because of the context, here the word agape, love, is sandwiched in between two words for patience. The first, macrothumia, and the second, hupomone. We'll get to that in just a second. So I think as it's sandwiched in between these two words, it's really specifically dealing with how we love, have love one for another. And in fact, if we want to define or measure our love for God, the Bible gives us a testing device. We prove our love for God in how we have love one toward another. 1 John 4:7-8. Love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And then John writes in verse 16, the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And Jesus said in this gospel, how are we to know that we are his disciples? Jesus says, by the love you have one for another. A volitional, purposeful, and unselfish love. Timothy had done well in emulating Paul's love up to this point, and now it's being challenged. He's enduring difficult tasks. He's enduring them alone. And he was to remember the kind of love necessary, and he is to continue to model it in his life. You know, I think you can agree with this. It is easy. It is very easy to love God's people when they are being easy to love. However, sometimes the body of Christ can be difficult to love. And agape is this determined, volitional kind of love. And it is absolutely imperative in a minister's life. And if we are to have the privilege to mentor those we disciple, need to see this kind of love firsthand in our lives. How do we react towards difficult people? Well, if we evidence macrothumia, there certainly must be this kind of agape love dwelling in our hearts. Do our children sense from us love, love for God's people, love for the church? I'll tell you this, our children and those we mentor will see clearly whether we love or not when God's people may be unloving towards us. They will see how well we love. And then ending this section, he uses the second word for patience, and that is hupomone, and we translate it as steadfastness. Be an example of faithfulness. Timothy, you have modeled my faith, my patience, my love, and now hupomone, my steadfastness. It could also be translated, if you have NIV or other translations, it could also be translated perseverance. Again, this is the second of two Greek words that is rendered either patience, enduring, persevering, or steadfast. Macrothumia refers to the context of dealing with difficult people. This word, hupomone, refers to the context of dealing with difficult circumstances. And using the two words, Paul, in a sense, is comprehensive here. He truly experienced hardships of various kinds, as Tim read from the epistle from James to the Jews of the diaspora, talking about trials of various kinds. Here Paul uses these two words to really encompass or to capture all forms of difficulty, hardship, trials. Those that you have to endure from difficult people and those you'd have to endure in all and any other circumstance. There was no quit in the apostle. And while Timothy for so many years was by his side witnessing firsthand Paul's steadfast endurance, now he was to continue to emulate it in Ephesus. These people were tough. difficult to love. Various hardships were amassing, however, Timothy was to endure. Up to this point, Timothy, you have been steadfast. You have been modeling the kind of faith and patience and love and steadfastness necessary, and now you must continue to do so. If you're like me, you so often have to challenge your children to finish what they start. They get so excited about some project, something that perhaps they may begin with great excitement to accomplish, and then as they find that it's going to challenge them and require some diligent work, you have to nudge them a bit. Sometimes we just have to flat out push them to complete it. Spiritually speaking, true Christianity calls us to finish the course. However, we live in a day, and you would agree with this, we live in a day where people are so tender and so sensitive that at the first sign of trouble, they so often bail and run, especially in the church. It's been my experience with so many people that at the first sign of trouble, when difficulty surfaces, here's something you may hear. You know, Pastor Joe, I'm no longer going to participate or attend. I've got enough trouble going on in my own life, and I don't need that. And so they forsake the body of Christ. Ministry can be tough. Mentorship is challenging. People can be difficult. Life presents one trouble after another. And just imagine if we were truly persecuted for our faith. Just imagine that for a moment. Our hardships today are so trivial compared to the difficulties that these early Christians and brothers and sisters persecuted in other areas of our world have had and have to endure. Persecution is so foreign to us, persecution for the faith. And I tremble to imagine how faithful we would be if we truly had to suffer for the faith. Listen, those we mentor, our children and others, wherever that may be, those we mentor need desperately to see with us steadfastness, a willingness to finish the course of faith, a strong desire to endure, whether it be macrothumia, dealing with difficult people, or hupomone, whether it be hardship because of the faith. They need to sense within us a strong desire to endure as we set this pattern for others to see and to emulate. Not that we may be noticed or praised, but knowing that staying true to the Christian faith can at times be very, very challenging. And that's why we have the church. That's why we have brothers and sisters to challenge us and encourage us all the more until the great day approaches. The Bible tells us that those that persevere to the end shall be saved. Perseverance doesn't accomplish our salvation. Perseverance testifies to our salvation. And we are to be all the more diligent to make our calling and election sure. But if they sense within us sensitivity and quitting, bailing, we will continue to instill within them what is so prevalent today. A lifestyle that is so focused on self. A lifestyle that is so focused on personal comforts rather than the glory of the kingdom of God. My children have seen firsthand in me my warts, my weaknesses. They have seen their father and my wife. She has seen for me in very desperate and weak moments temptations, and at times, quitting. Giving up, tossing in the towel. There have been many times that I have failed and I have had to eat my words, that I have attempted to faithfully preach in various pulpits. Listen to me, church, and I say this with my whole heart. I pray that my children learn to love the church from my example. That they would quickly forget my failures and that I would emulate an example worthy to be modeled, where they will learn to be forgiving, where they will learn to be forbearing, where they would develop calloused hides with soft hearts so that they can be steadfast and faithful when the body of Christ can at times be so unloving. Because we can expect it from the world. And it may take us off guard when it comes from the church. The church is a hospital for sinners. We so often want it to be a hotel for saints, and we have this expectation of perfection. And if you ever find a perfect church, don't go there, because once you attend, it will no longer be perfect. We need to model this kind of attitude in our lives, this kind of pattern in our lives. Timothy was going to need it in Ephesus because there was a great deal of confrontation going on. There was a great deal of challenge. Timothy, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, and my purpose. You have followed my faith, my patience, my love, and my steadfastness. Continue in it. And the third area that Paul addresses is some difficult experiences. He calls to Timothy's memory of that kind of perseverance needed if he was to endure faithfully. Now, we've already addressed persecution to a certain degree, but now Paul gets very, very specific. He writes in verse 11, "My persecutions and my sufferings." He says, "You have followed my..." Skip to verse 11. "My persecutions, my sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me." My persecutions. The Greek word for persecutions there, you have it in your notes, diagmos. It literally means to put to flight. There were times in Paul's ministry, you read in Acts, Timothy was by his side, where they were literally put to flight because of preaching the gospel. And here, Paul summons these events in the memory banks of Timothy. Paul has Timothy's memory activated by recalling their shared history. What kinds of things happened to them in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra? You know, Paul could have recalled several other instances. Several other instances that Timothy had observed. Like in Acts chapter 16, verses 19 to 34, in Philippi. Or in Ephesus, 2 Corinthians 1, 1 through 11. Or in Rome, Philippians 1, 12 through 18. There were many other instances. Why these three? Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Paul chose to appeal here to the sufferings, listen, don't miss this, that surrounded Timothy's origins. These three cities mentioned were in Timothy's home province of Galatia. In fact, Lystra was Timothy's hometown. So apparently Paul's purpose here was to concentrate on sufferings that had left an indelible impression on this young man. Title of the sermon, Lasting Impressions. Paul summons Timothy's memory to these three locations. Timothy's hometown, his home region, that he knew so well, and people that he knew, that he had grown up with. In Acts chapter 13, verse 50, Paul tells us, diagmos, how he had been driven. Luke tells us how Paul had been driven by persecution from Pisidian Antioch. In Acts chapter 14, verses 5 and 6, Luke tells us how Paul had to flee Iconium when a plot to lynch him was uncovered. And then in Timothy's hometown, Acts chapter 14, verse 20, informs us that Paul survived a stoning in Lystra. Timothy was there as those rocks crashed against Paul's skull, leaving him blood spattered and broken beneath the rubble. Perhaps he was dead, they all thought, and his murderers departed, leaving his body to his followers. And then we read, Paul arose. And you know what happened after that? He went back into the city. What an impression. What a powerful impression Paul left upon this young minister. And when this epistle was written, Timothy is facing this horrendous opposition and ridicule that the majority of the congregation were following these counterfeits. And here Timothy standing alone, challenging them, having to call that doctrine out publicly. A difficult challenge for a timid young man. Timothy was vexed and anxious. But Paul goes on to remind him that previously in all of these persecutions and these sufferings, that God had delivered him. Verse 11, yet from all the Lord rescued me. Timothy knew that God had delivered Paul from these instances of suffering and persecution. But here he writes to summon Timothy's memory, to encourage him to stand against these apostate teachers and perhaps those that would ultimately become his persecutors. Timothy knew this, but he needed the reminder. And as God was faithful to rescue Paul, Paul reminds Timothy that God would be faithful to rescue him. And ultimately, whether in life or in death, God will rescue. And then Paul continues with this very popular text that we hear many quote today and many preach from in verse 12. Paul writes, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I've titled this an axiom for the faithful. What's an axiom? We could call it a rule or a principle. Paul reinforces this understanding of expectation. That if you were to follow Christ and be faithful to Christ, this is an expectation that you ought to have in your life and your ministry. Paul gives him this axiom to strengthen him, that he may endure this current frustration in Ephesus. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus was an example par excellence of endurance. Jesus said, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. John 15, verse 20. Paul was made to understand this principle very early on in his ministry. Luke reminds us in Acts chapter 9, verse 15 and 16, the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man, Paul, is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and before kings and before the people of Israel. And listen to this. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. After being stoned in Lystra, Luke reports again in Acts 14, verse 21, they preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. And then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. And they said, quote, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Over and over again, we encounter this axiom. Listen to how Paul encouraged the Thessalonians while writing about the inevitability of their suffering in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 2. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials, for you know quite well that we were destined for them. To encourage the Philippian congregation in chapter 1, verse 29, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him. Philippians 3, verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. We could quote many other scriptures that deal with this axiom, this principle, this understanding, this expectation. And Paul has to reinforce it time and again in Timothy's life because, like all of us, we have to endure moments of weakness, timidity. The type of persecution Paul and the early church experienced along with many Christians in hostile regions today, again, it is so foreign to us. And I dare not be so naive to think that we can so easily endure them. We must have the grace of God to allow us and enable us to be steadfast if just such opportunities arrive. And as we see our culture, even our own country, continuing to regress or digress, we see those days coming. If the Lord so tarries, they will come. However, in this day and time, in this moment, there may be subtle forms that we experience in our culture, subtle forms of rejection. Things like being ignored, being patronized, a mocking look, condescension. St. Augustine explained our culture perhaps this way, our Christian culture. Even when no one molests or vexes our body, we may suffer this persecution. Not in our physical bodies, but in our hearts. End quote. Not every godly believer will be maligned or imprisoned, tortured, or martyred for his or her faith. But we must know that there are some forms of opposition that will come if we indeed attempt to witness to a world that hates to be told the truth, a world that loves this present darkness. Again, I quote from William Barclay, "Anyone proposes to introduce into his life a loyalty which surpasses all earthly loyalties, then they're bound to be clashes and collisions," end quote. If anyone accepts a set of standards that are different from the world standards, he or she is bound to have trouble. The reality is self-centered Christians who serve the Lord half-heartedly seldom have to pay the price for their faith. When we are of little threat to Satan's work, rest assured it is because we are of little benefit to Christ. Paul continues on with this expectation of antagonism, rejection, persecution. He goes on to write, verse 13, "While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, they will continue to deceive and be deceived." I like the word there he uses for imposter. It looks like in the English it is the word go or goes, G-O-E-S. But that's a Greek word. And that Greek word means one who howls. It's translated imposter. It was a word used to identify sorcerers and magicians because so often in their incantations they would screech out, they would scream and howl. And so Paul uses this word to describe the heretics of Timothy's day. And perhaps in continuation of the previous text there, in verse 8 of chapter 3, when he is giving these identification markers of false teachers, he points to an Old Testament example of those magicians in Pharaoh's court that opposed Moses, Jannes and Jambres. So he continues on with this theme, like Jannes and Jambres, the imposters in Timothy's day, these false teachers, these heretics, these sorcerers, not literally but metaphorically. They twist and deceive because they are deceived. And they will continue to deceive as their deception gets more and more subtle while their own hearts continue to plumb deeper and deeper into deception. Deceiving and being deceived. Paul says they will go on from bad to worse. Now, it's interesting. Paul does not refer whether this regression is internal or external. I think he's referring to both. And as these men continue to regress, their perverted doctrine will increase. Their influence will increase. So Paul warns Timothy, it will continue to go on. And it will get worse and worse. Beginning chapter 3, but understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. If the Lord so tarries, counterfeits, false teachers, false doctrine will continue to exist, becoming more and more subtle and more deceptive. As we read of Jesus' description, as we approach the coming of Christ, Such deception is coming that even if we're so, it could fool the very elect. But God would shorten those days to assure the perseverance of His own people. But we would perhaps look at this as being solely a futuristic statement. But Paul is dealing specifically with the current time of Timothy as he is enduring the situation of Ephesus. This is not something that ought to take you off guard, Timothy. It's something you ought to expect, and you need to expect that you will continue to have to deal with this in your life and ministry. Therefore, continue to model my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. As you have followed my example in persecutions and sufferings, continue to do this for not only your survival, but survival of the truth. Timothy was young, perhaps in his weakest hour, and his mentor's challenge was timely and much needed. The weight of this challenge was reinforced by Paul's example. And we need to watch our doctrine and especially our life closely as eyes are upon us, whether it be our children, those in our church, those that we mentor. We need to be a powerful influence of righteousness, of sound doctrine in their lives. Never should the slightest amount of opposition discourage us into faithlessness. Those we influence need to see within us a faithful embrace, even of hardship. Hardship that we may face because of our testimony of Christ. I share with you a weak moment in my own ministry. There have been times in my ministry where the particular doctrines that I believe are the true exposition of Scripture have caused hardship in my life. Particularly the doctrines of God's sovereignty and providence. It's no secret. Church today is deeply divided on the understanding of God's sovereignty and the responsibility of man. And there have been times where this has brought hardship on my ministry. But I become so frustrated because what I would see so clearly in Scripture, others do not see it that clearly. And thus begins the debate. And how our flesh can so often be pricked and we go on the defense, and creating more difficult situations than they ought to be. And there have been times in my ministry where this has brought great hardship. And I remember one particular instance where I had no trouble getting behind a pulpit and preaching them with passion and conviction. But then when my very job was called into question, I became weak. Not to compromise the truth, but just to bail and run. Maybe I could start over somewhere else and just simply leave. And I remember calling a mentor in my life, hoping to receive some warm encouragement and some just some agreement and some sympathy. But this man that I talked to had endured hardship for standing on just such truths. And I remember sharing to him about my situation and telling him that my plans were to leave. And he come back at me with these words: "Joe, for one who so passionately and faithfully preached about the doctrines of grace and God's sovereignty and God's providence, now in a moment of weakness, he is too faithless to believe it." And those words struck me. I didn't sense any sympathy. But they indeed were encouraging, and they stilled within me to shore up my weaknesses and my failures that people need to see within me. If I believe these doctrines intellectually, am I going to be faithful enough to live out these doctrines in my life? That God indeed is faithful. Now, we would all believe that, but you know what I'm talking about, and the differences of what people believe about God's sovereignty and human responsibility. But if I truly believe that God brings these things in my life for a purpose, and He shakes my life and allows me to go through storms, am I going to be faithless and abandon ship and run, or am I going to be steadfast? People, eyes are upon me, those in their young ministries who will preach these doctrines, will they see within me an example of faithlessness? Then it challenged me, and now I want to be faithful in not only preaching these doctrines, but living by them, as my family would see within me a steadfast example, and my church. And they need to see it from you, your children, the people you influence, your church. People in our fellowship who are suffering, but yet they are faithful to Christ. We think of Roger, who cannot be here because of his health, but yet when you talk to him and see how faithful he is devotionally in his own life as he has been under house arrest due to sickness, he is continuing to be faithful and trusting in God. Not perhaps being granted physical life from one day to another, that is in question for him, but yet he knows that his eternal life is certain and he is continuing to mature and be faithful. What an example as our eyes are upon him. We too need to be that kind of example for those who look to us. Weighty words from the Apostle Paul. May God give us the grace to live them out and continue in them. Heavenly Father, take these words, steal them in our hearts, that we would be faithful examples, models of right doctrine, right living, that our purpose, our motive would be sure. That we'd be patient and loving and steadfast. No matter what may come. We've been so blessed in our culture, Father, to have freedom to express our faith. But those days may be coming to a close. And Father, in those subtle forms of rejection, perhaps we've been faithless, and we could see clearly that we wouldn't fare well if our true faith, if our very lives were being threatened because of our faith. God, grant us, steal within us this kind of faith seen within Paul, ultimately in the Lord Jesus, that we would set forth a good example for the church and for believers that would follow. We ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, Amen.